Good morning. Before I get into this necessarily, I want to commend to you next Sunday afternoon at 3 p.m. I know Al made the announcement and we're trying to streamline that, but I just want to express to you how beneficial I believe next Sunday afternoon will be for you at 3 p.m. as Dr. Burnham will come. He's become a great friend and advisor, I guess, just a number of things, but he'll be here to teach biblical backgrounds and incredible study of the story behind the story. And I don't say that to dismiss the weight of the Bible and make it sound like a fable of some sort. What I mean is he'll be sharing with us geographical information, genealogical, family tree type stuff, behind the scenes, and all of those things working together, and it really expands. It makes a marvelous picture of Scripture when you come and study it, just to kind of know some of the things that were going on during the biblical era. And so I want to commend that to you. Again, he'll be here at 3 o'clock next Sunday afternoon. We'll go to 6-ish was his text to me. I highly anticipate we'll probably have a volume 2 that I would encourage you to come. For whatever portion of that you can be a part of, I believe it will benefit. But it begins at 3 and it'll go to 6-ish. And so make plans. I promise that you will benefit from it. I've had a wonderful morning just visiting with some people that I don't get to catch up with often, and so I really am excited to stand here before you this morning and share today's message. And I think it's spot on for the timing of where we are as a church, the things that we have going on in a holistic view of New Home, and also in individual lives of people who gather here and call this their church home. Other things I could go on and announce about that, we're going to get into today's message. So it's December the 1st. It's the beginning of the Advent season as we anticipate the coming of Christ. The celebration that we'll have on Christmas Day, we recognize the birth of Jesus, our Messiah. You came in this morning to wreaths and trees and evergreen all around the room, and instantly it takes our mind to the season. And I just want to, for a moment, say that the season is about the Savior of the world that came to save sinners like you and I. We as a church recognize that. The whole purpose of this whole season is the anticipation of Christ. And now that he has come, we look forward to his second advent when he will return again in full glory and redeem us into himself. So historically, Advent has been a season that began with the first Sunday after Thanksgiving, or four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And there's been four themes historically: hope, peace, joy, and love. Each week, we will focus on one of these gifts that is personified in the person and work of Christ Jesus himself. We also look forward to, again, the second advent, when Christ comes back for his bride and brings all of redemptive history to a conclusion and restores a new heaven and a new earth. Christmas Eve this year, that'll be exactly what we celebrate as we participate in the Lord's table. The taking of the body and the blood of Christ is a confession to our faith in him and the hope of his return. And so these next four Sundays, and then to include Christmas Eve, will all be an approach to the Advent season. Hope, peace, joy, and love in our Christmas Eve service. Anticipation of Christ. So today, we'll look at hope. During the 1950s, a Harvard professor named Dr. Kurt Richter performed a series of experiments using water, buckets, and both domesticated and wild rats. Everybody's looking at me like I've lost my mind. Who said that? Riley? Yeah. Yeah, I know it. She told me yesterday, Dad, your voice is annoying sometimes. Yeah. And church said, amen. Domesticated and wild rats. Resulting in a surprising, discovery when it comes to psychology. He would place these rats in large buckets filled with water to see how long they could survive. Even the experienced swimmer rats, I promise I'm going somewhere with this. Y'all look like it's getting worse. Even the experienced swimming rats. Now that I hear myself, which were considered above average, gave up and drowned within a few moments. So Dr. Richter reorganized the study and got new rats. Well, this is not an animal rights morning. He placed the rats in the same buckets filled with water. And as these rats began to give up, he would reach in and pull them out for just a few moments. And then he would take them and he would put them back in the bucket of water. And what he discovered is, when he put the rats back into the water, the rats who had been given a glimpse of hope swam for up to 60 hours. As they believed that there was a rescue coming. Richter recorded in his notes, after elimination of hopelessness, the rats do not die. Now you know why I shared about the rats. Our faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of the things unseen. I straight from Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It is our faith in the restoration of the world, the reconciliation of the sinner to God, the removal of the effect of sin that is the root of our hope. Like the rats that are drowning in the water, if our hope does not extend beyond our circumstances, we soon also will give up. And we'll begin to lose any reason, any compulsion to strive to press forward to another day. Brothers and sisters, this is not why we have been called to faith. This is not why we believe. We believe that one day, by God's grace, we'll be redeemed out of this mess and enjoy the wonders of God. His kingdom is greater than we can understand. The joys of it are unending. There'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, for He will have wiped it all away. We'll be made priests of God to rule and reign with Him forever. It's because of that very hope that we eagerly await Christ's return. So without hope, we have no reason to press on. Our faith gives us hope that there's a day coming when all will be made right for the redeemed of Christ. The days will be restored. The sorrow will be washed away, will be complete and lacking nothing. James himself wrote of this in the first chapter of his epistle. Denying that there is a God or denying Christ Himself or being atheist or agnostic doesn't serve to remove the pain of this world. It just consequently removes the hope. And so this morning I want to take us to a place in Scripture, a couple actually. And for reading today, I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 8. Verses 18 through 25. not in many ways will today be a Christmas message, other than it is one of the greatest testimonies of hope within the pages of Scripture. Paul writes in his epistle to the believers in Rome these words. I'm going to ask if you would, in honor and reverence of reading God's Word, to please stand with me. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read 18 through 25. You know, I want to go above that as I'm looking. Let's go up to 12, verse 12. So then, brothers, this is, we've been made alive in Christ. We're not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now of the hope. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. But we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Father, I thank you for your word. The reminder that if we have been born again, we've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, then we are fellow heirs with Him. That we've been given the seal of the Spirit that bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And as children of God, the children of the omnipotent Most High, we can have confidence that our race has a glorious finish line. The present sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that is before us, that awaits us in heaven. Father, as we prepare our hearts to receive or to celebrate the gift of Christmas, the coming of the Messiah into the world to reconcile dirty sinners like ourselves unto a holy and righteous God, may we do so with hope. The things that we find ourselves in will pass soon enough. For life is but a vapor, here to get today, gone tomorrow. But our hope is not in this world, Father. It's in you. It's in Christ. It's in our Savior. Father, I pray by the Spirit of God that you would redeem God, that you would save a sinner by the preaching of your word. That by your providence, if a sinner is here that is yet to be washed clean by the blood, that today would be a great day of salvation for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Though we read from Romans, full of surprises today, our time in the Word will be focused in the Old Testament on one particular man. This man is not a prophet. This man is not a priest. But I have come to appreciate him as one of the greatest models of hope found in all of the pages of Scripture. His testimonies are astounding. His observations are robust with gospel truth. And his resolve is unwavering. I want you to hear the words that come out of his mouth amidst a gambit of sufferings, trials, and sorrows greater than we could even imagine as we sit here today with the advancements that we have in medicine, in treatments, in health aids that seem to be everywhere. Many of us today are upright and healthy because of the modern medicines, but this man did not have access to those. Yet in the midst of great trial and affliction and sorrow, he speaks these words: I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Some of you may already know who I'm talking about, but today we will be surveying the life of a man by the name of Job. The beginning of the first thing that I would bring to your attention is the frailty of worldly fortune. In Job chapter 1, it begins with an account of Job's riches and his blessings and his wealth. Job had it all. Job was a wealthy man, a blessed man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, or 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He had everything. He was seen as a righteous man. He was blameless and upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. And not one of these trials that Job is going to face in the pages of Scripture is at the charge of his wickedness. But what we can learn from Job is that our own fortunes, our own finances, our own comforts, and our own blessings are frail and fickle and fleeting and passing. Job had it all, as I just shared with you. Wealth we can't imagine. Respect of all of his peers. Honor in his home. And yet, he lost everything in a single day. Everything in a single day. This is affliction like we can't understand. We have trials and sorrows. I stood in the place of that a year ago. Within 4 days, lost two people that were dear to me in my life. I've walked through funerals this past year of husbands that have said goodbye to their wives and wives that have said goodbye to their husbands, parents that have said goodbye to their children, loved ones getting diagnoses, all of the things that we have endured as a church together. And yet in a single day, Job encountered the conflict of the world that wages war in every moment and from every direction. Job tasted them all. The Sabians came and took all the oxen and donkeys and slain the servants that were with them, save the one that gave the report. This is all in Job chapter 1. This is the first page of his narrative. That's the first chapter. While he was speaking, another came and testified that fire fell from heaven and consumed the sheep and the servants that were with them, except for the one giving the report. Likewise, the Chaldeans took the camels and killed the servants that were with them. And finally, all the children gathered in the eldest brother's house, having a celebration of joy, were crushed by the fall of the house because a great wind came upon it from all directions and crushed them. Could you imagine standing in Job's shoes as moment by moment, announcement by announcement, your wealth is gone, your children is gone, your servants have gone, everything is gone. Yet, Job bowed and worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Last week as we approached Thanksgiving, I preached a sermon on Psalm 95. In the words of the psalmist said that the pasture, we are the sheep of his pasture. And he is the good shepherd. He owns the pasture, and Job is aware of this. Job declares that the Lord's name is to be blessed with no condition of our circumstances. Job realized that everything that he had, all of the servants, all of the sheep, all of the oxen, all of the donkeys, all of the wealth, all of the notoriety, all of the righteousness, every bit of it was a gift from God, and God had the authority to give it in great measure, and God had the authority to pull it back for His good purposes and His plan. In the midst of this, we ask a lot of questions, but at the end, Job will give us one more testimony that will declare the goodness of God. Yet here, at the loss of these things, property, possession, herds, and even children, Job bows in worship. If all of that were not enough, if losing all of those things were not enough, Satan again, in the presence of God, in a dialogue with the God of glory, bragged about his access coming and going, and God again brought Job to his attention, same as he did in chapter 1. Satan declared that Job believed in God. You can go read in Job chapter 2. That Job believed in God because of the blessings that Job and his person had experienced and benefited from. He tried to paint Job in a light of a man that didn't love his children, in the statement of flesh for flesh, skin for skin. He said that Job still worshiped because Job had yet to be struck. It was only his physical things. It was only his posterity and his progeny that had been taken away. All of those things were recuperable, but Job himself had been fine. I would argue counter to that. So God permits Satan to touch his body, just not to take his life. So Satan now has sought for Job's suffering, and Job is struck with sores from his head, the top of his head, to the sole of his feet. And there's a lot of speculation out there as to what Job was suffering with. Some say elephantitis, some say leprosy. There's a whole lot of discussion. But we can stick to what Job has clearly says throughout the whole series of dialogue. His skin hardens and it busts back open. Pus flows from his skin. He says that his wife doesn't recognize his breath. He gets a foul breath. His skin sinks in. His appetite is lost. The man is wasting away. He's unrecognizable. Shortly, his friends come to see him. He's unrecognizable. He's in such anguish and pain that he is now in the trash heap outside the city. When it says that he sat amongst the ashes, the idea there is the place of refuse right outside the city where they would burn the garbage, and ash piles and heaps would be outside. And Job, following that, this is one of the arguments for it being leprosy. The Old Testament, if you were a leper, you would be placed outside of town. Job is now outside the city walls, and Job is taking pottery shards from discarded kitchenwares, maybe, and picking them up, and he's scraping his skin away because he's itching incessantly. Blood is flowing from his pores. He's constantly scraping and tearing away at his skin because of the pain that he is feeling and the insatiable itching. A miserable and destitute existence. Sitting in the city dump. His wife being used of Satan, serving as an agent of his, calling for her to curse God and die. She's personifying, speaking verbally to her husband the words that Satan had petitioned God that if he would touch Job's body, then Job would curse him to his own face, in the face of a holy and righteous God. And now his wife is standing by the trash heap calling out to him, curse God and die. Job, you're still holding that you have integrity? You're still in some way considering yourself to be right before God? Surely to goodness this is befalling you because of some secret disobedience. Perhaps you're not as just a man as we know you to be. Curse God and die. God has poured out his judgment on you, Job. Job's word to his wife, why are you speaking like a foolish woman? Should we only expect good things from God and not also receive the evil? Get that right. I want to say that right. Yeah. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And a continued testimony to Job's resolve. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Rotten flesh, bad breath, lack of appetite, and restlessness has left Job unrecognizable to his three friends who come to offer some type of consolation. In this, we find the folly of worldly wisdom. It testifies that his three friends had heard of all the evil that had come upon Job. They came each one to him from their own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. They made an appointment to come together and to come and show sympathy and comfort their dear friend Job. You can read at the last of Job chapter 2. I've got a lot of text to cover, so I can't read all of these for you. They didn't recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their head toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and nights. And no one spoke a word, for they saw that his suffering was very great. The best ministry that these three friends had was 7 days of silence. For ignorance ran free when they opened their mouth. You see, they had a superficial understanding of who God is. Their understanding of the God of glory was a quid pro quo. That means you do for God, so God will do for you, a type of works-based or meritorious system of God's blessing and God's punishment. Their argument would be that God is good and gives wealth and benefit to those who are good, and God punishes those who are wicked. Their answer to it all was that Job must have sinned to bring such calamity upon his head. And for the next 27 chapters of the book of Job, we have dialogue back and forth between these three friends and Job. When offering his observation, and Job giving his statement. Another and another, another and another, another and another. Each of them accusing Job of some error, some lack of integrity, some slither of disobedience, some type of affront to God. It could be the only answer for Job's current condition. If you remember, in the New Testament even, the Jews asked Jesus, why is this child born this way? Is it because of his sin or his mother's sin? You remember Jesus' response? This is to show the glory of God. It's not in response to the sin of the child or the mother. Now, are there consequences for our earthly decisions? Absolutely. But is everything that we face to be measured by our goodness before a holy and righteous God? I want to speak to you real clearly. The answer is no. Pastor, how can you be so absolutely sure? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. If God dealt to us what we deserve by our merit or our works or our goodness, we all would be Job in a trash heap outside the city, scraping our flesh with pottery shards, trying to get some kind of relief. But God is patient and long-suffering and enduring, not willing that none should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. God is moving to draw his children closer to him. It is a foolish thought to equate God's favor with material blessing. Let me say that again for everyone in this room to hear. It is a foolish thought to equate God's favor with your material blessings. God causes all things to work together. He molds us and shapes us by every moment of our life to move us toward him, to draw us near, to conform us or to shape us, to transform us into the image of his Son, Christ Jesus, so that when we stand before him on the day of judgment, we will be complete and perfect, not lacking in any way. We will be prepared for our eternity in heaven. We will be right before a holy and righteous God, having endured and suffered all the things that this world has to throw upon us, so that the things that are impure, the fire of this life will bring the impurities or the dross to the surface, that it may be peeled away and cast away, and we will be perfect and ready. for our forever home. Job found no comfort in his friends. In chapter 13, verse 4, you could go and read these places. I've read it 5 times this week, probably. Job 1 through our focal verse for today. And that's 1925. Go and read and hear the dialogue of it going back and forth. They have enough knowledge about God that they're dangerous. Job finally in 13, before then too, but in 13 he makes a statement about them. He calls them whitewashed with lies, worthless physicians. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. The best ministry they did was the 7 days of silence, just being there, being present, and praying for mourning with Job, but then began to give all of their assessments. In Job 16, verse 1, he says, "You are miserable comforters, because they spoke of this world. They spoke of Job's disobedience here. They spoke of the things of the condition, what Job could see, the circumstances that he found himself in, and blamed him for being there." But we can know this about Job, and this is really our message for today. Job looked ahead to the hope of the future. Job looked ahead to the hope of the future. He had a heavenward mindset. He endured every trial that he faced, looking forward to what lie ahead. He ran the race with endurance, like the writer of Hebrews calls for us all to do. Let us cast aside every weight of sin that so easily ensnares, entangles, or besets us, and let us run with endurance the race, looking forward to Christ, the author, the perfecter, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured death, even death on a cross, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making petition on our behalf. Listen, Job had that mindset. How is this a Christmas message? How does this tie into hope? Because we too can learn from Job if we keep a heavenward mindset. If we keep our eyes on the goodness of God. If we keep our eyes on the eternal prize. If we keep our minds set on the things not that we can see left and right. For hope, faith is the hope in things unseen, the conviction. I said that all wrong. Faith is a hope. Why? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. We, like Job, can endure every trial, every affliction, every difficulty, every heartbroken moment, because we have hope of a future glory. We have hope that one day, just as we read in Romans chapter 8, that all of creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth, awaiting the adoption of the sons of God. For it's been subjected to corruption, just as we are. Every sorrow, every pain, every heartache, every trial, every affliction finds its source in the presence of sin. The world is fallen, and we're subject to all of that. But in Christ, we, like Job, can have our mind on the future. A heavenward mindset. 3 quotes I'm going to give you from Job. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, after another friend had offered all of this accusation against Job, Job begins to speak and declare what he has known, declare what God has said, what God has done. And in the midst, in verse 15, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Hear that, New Home. To not be particular to any person. I'm going to look down. Everyone in here knows some affliction and suffering. Some, yes, may be greater than others in this current season. Some have come out of. But in Christ, you have hope, just as Job does. The thrust of all of Job, found in chapter 19, verse 25. I shared it with you at the beginning. I need you to know, as I share this verse with you, I need you to know that Job is understood historically to be the first written book of the Bible. This is before Isaiah. Okay? This is before the Old Testament prophets. Job, in the midst of his great sorrow, suffering, and ridicule, Job says, "For I know my Redeemer lives." I can't communicate to you the weight of that statement. Job has a Redeemer, and he's alive. I know my Redeemer lives, and I shall see his face, and at the last he will stand upon this earth when he comes back, and I in my flesh will stand with him for all of eternity. I know that my Redeemer lives. This morning I ask you, New Home, do you know that your Redeemer lives? Have you come to the truth that Job declares at his final statement in his great epitaph here? His great memoriam written down in the pages of Scripture for all eternity. God has preserved it just for us, just for a time like today, for us to read it in the midst of cancers and deaths and heart attacks and heart surgeries and car accidents and loss of hope in the midst of a dense woods in Titus, Alabama, when you're laying on the ground and feel like all hope is lost. Can you have the hope that Job has in saying, I know my Redeemer lives? Have you transitioned church from the place of hearing to knowing? Many of you are here Sunday after Sunday, and I'm thankful for every one of you. Some of you are visiting with us for the first time. Some of you have been at other churches all of your life, and you're here visiting now, or you've moved here, or however it goes. But all of your life, as many times as you've sat in a church, by God's grace, I pray that you have heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope that will not put you to shame, the Savior that lives, rules, and reigns, the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross on your behalf, that in him you might be made whole. You have heard it time and time and time again, just as Job had heard it, had studied it, had listened. He says in chapter 42, verse 5, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see. Have you ever made the transition? Have you ever came to the place where you realize the truth of God's word? Have you heard it and now seen that your Redeemer lives? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? As I said, denying Him doesn't serve to remove any of your trials, any of your pain, any of your sorrow. The only thing that denying Him does is snatches away any hope that there's something better. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. As we prepare to celebrate Christ's first coming, I pray that you're prepared for His second coming, when He shall again stand upon the earth. If you're prepared, we rejoice, and we eagerly await the adoption of the sons of God, just as Romans 8 says. If you're not prepared, today is a favorable day. Today is a day of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, I thank You that Job's testimony is so robust with Your truth. Even the friends that bore false witness against Job had slithers and even mountainous truths of who You are. Job asked in a moment why You hadn't taken away his iniquity and redeemed him from his guilt. But in the midst of that, he worshiped because he knew that those things were conforming him or transforming him, preparing him for a place that was greater than he could imagine. Lord, the rest of the story goes that after Job had repented of the last bit of frustration after his friends had hounded him day in and day out continually, that he had done something wrong, and he finally expressed his anger. And then You revealed Yourself in such a mighty way, bearing witness of Your faithfulness throughout all of history, from the very creation of the sun and the moon and the earth and the waters and everything that is in them. You bore witness to Job. And in that revealing of who You are, Job stepped from having heard to now having seen, to knowing that his Redeemer lives. Lord, may that gospel truth ring in the heart of New Home Baptist Church. May we recognize that our salvation is not because of who we are, what we've done. It's because Christ has covered it all and called us as His own. I thank You for that, Lord. May You be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.